Number four, I mentioned this morning that I'd be preaching from this passage of Scripture, and the title of the message is from verse number 12. I mentioned that this morning as well. Think it not strange. Think it not strange. As we look here in 1 Peter chapter number 4, I'm going to read the text of Scripture, we'll get into the message, but as you study the book of 1 Peter, you will find and understand that Peter is seeking to minister to those who are enduring trials. And there are people that have been dealing with much adversity and much opposition. In fact, as you begin looking in the first chapter, you find that he says to the strangers that are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and there's this disbursement amongst these followers of Christ. And as he's writing to these, of course, the Roman emperor at the time is Nero. And by the way, if you know anything about history, he was not very favorable towards God's people. And you will find that they were dealing with much adversity and much difficulty. And so God would use Peter to be able to send this letter. Of course, as even as I mentioned this morning, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But God gave the opportunity for Peter to write this letter. And of course, there are two epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, that he was used to be the human penman of. But if you notice in chapter 4 and verse number 12, the Bible says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." Again, Peter is seeking to encourage these that are dealing with enduring these trials, and we find that he gives them good information, I mean helpful truth that is revealed in this passage of Scripture. And as I begin to dig into the fourth chapter, I think it would be necessary in the very beginning of this message to go back to the first chapter and look at a few verses that he, Peter, gives these believers in the first verses 6 through 9 of chapter 1. We notice some truth that is given at the onset of this letter with regard to that which they are enduring, that which they are dealing with. Notice in verse number 6, again in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse number 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Let's begin to look at these two passages of Scripture and go back to the fourth chapter, if you will, of 1 Peter. I want you to note, first of all, the encouragement from Peter. I want you to note how that the Apostle Peter is going to encourage these believers that are enduring trials. They're dealing with opposition, with difficulty. The adversity is real in their lives, and Peter is going to be used of God to encourage them. As we walk through several verses here in 1 Peter chapter number 4, we'll make note as to how Peter is seeking to encourage them. Of course, he's building upon the truth that he gave them in the first chapter, in those few verses that we just read. You note that he says that if for a season, if need be, that you're in manifold or in heaviness, excuse me, through manifold temptations, but he tells them that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth. And we find that Peter is helping these believers through the encouragement that he will provide them with. He's helping them to develop a biblical perspective. And it is necessary for us as the children of God to have a biblical perspective. When you begin to deal with difficulties, when you begin to deal with adversities and trials, and you're enduring these hardships, when you're looking, I mean, you notice how Peter refers to it in verse number 12 of chapter 4. He says that this is a fiery trial. A fiery trial. And if we have a biblical perspective with regard to the trials that we are going to endure as the people of God, it absolutely will enable us to respond properly to those trials. If we do not have a biblical perspective, if we begin to deal with hardships and trials and adversities, the devil is going to work you over. He's going to come and he's going to say, God doesn't really love you, God doesn't really care about you, and if God did love you, then this isn't going to happen and you're not going to have to deal with that. Get thee behind me, Satan. Amen? Because we need to develop a biblical worldview, a biblical perspective, especially with regard to trials and adversity and these things that we would endure. We understand if we were to read the whole of Scripture that you will find that those that went before us, those that sought to accomplish something for God, those who are willing to go and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, they face difficulty. There's opposition. There's adversity along the path. But it does not mean that God has forsaken us. It does not mean that God does not love us. We must never forget that God loves us with an unconditional love, with an everlasting love. We understand that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. We understand that God knows. Listen, Matthew chapter number 10 talks about the fact that He knows the number of hairs upon your head. He's got to subtract for me. He might have to add for some of you, but the reality is that God knows everything about us and He loves us. Casting all your care upon Him, why? He careth for you. Our God loves us. And when we're in the midst of a trial, if we do not have a biblical perspective, it is very likely, it is very possible that we respond wrong to that trial, to that adversity. So we find that as Peter is seeking to encourage these believers, that through this encouragement, he's helping them to develop this biblical perspective. And also not only to understand and to develop this biblical perspective, but also to recognize that God has a purpose in trials. See, sometimes we'd like to think that it'd be better if we could live through life with no adversity. If we could go through our entire life and never have a problem, never have a trouble, that it'd just be wonderful. God has a purpose in trials. Amen? Brother Mark preached about the storm last Sunday morning. And Jesus said, let us go to the other side. And he and I were talking on Wednesday a little bit about that. The reality is that Jesus, as God, being omniscient, knowing all things, he could have said, let's not go yet because there's going to be a storm. He told him to go right in the midst of knowing there's going to be a storm. And the reality is that when we understand this evening that God has a purpose in trials, could you imagine how different our Bible would be if there were no trials that the people of God faced? It would simply be a book of theory, but it's a practical book. It's not just a theory that God is always with us. It's not just a theory that he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. It's not just a theory that he's with us through whatever the difficulty, the trial, the circumstance may be, that he can deliver us through it. No, we have passages of Scripture that we can run to and we can be encouraged by, understanding that God did not simply declare that he's all-powerful, but he demonstrated that he's all-powerful. And if there were never any troubles, if there were no problems, if there were no adversities, how's God showing his power? It's just a book of theory. I'm thankful that the Bible's not just a book of theory. The Bible's a practical book. I'm thankful that there are some young Hebrew boys that were willing to go into a fiery furnace that we read about in Daniel chapter number 3, that they believed that God was able, that they said to Nebuchadnezzar in all of his power, in all of his ability, they said, we're not going to bow down. I mean, really, I'd love to have been there. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's going to do him a favor. We're going to play the music again for you. And they said, well, you can play it until the cows come home, so to speak, but we're not going to bow. That's in the Hebrew somewhere. But you understand that if that passage isn't there, Nebuchadnezzar never says, there's no God like your God. Without that trial, without that difficulty, what about Darius in Daniel chapter number 6? He says, I know your God's able to deliver thee. Daniel, has your God delivered thee? Yes, O king. But Daniel had to go in the den of lions. Amen? And we look through the Word of God and we find that Peter is seeking to encourage these that are enduring trials. And he says, listen, as I provide this encouragement to you, I'm trying to help you to develop a biblical perspective, to recognize that there is a purpose in trials. And look at what he says in 1 Peter 4. Notice in verse number 12. He says, beloved. Now, that's good. We mentioned already that God loves us. So he refers to them in verse number 12, beloved. And what a mindful thing that we are loved by our God, and of course the love that we have as brethren one for another. He says, think it not strange. Don't think this to be an odd thing, an unusual thing. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Notice what he says. As though some strange thing happened unto you. You know that you're not the first one to ever have a trial. And you're not going to be the last one. And most likely, the trial that you're in isn't going to be the last one. Right? I mean, we know there are going to be trials. There are going to be adversities, difficulties that we're going to deal with. And he says, don't think this to be odd or strange or unusual, that this thing has happened unto you. It's very interesting when I read that verse in verse number 12, and I think about the words of Scripture, and I begin to understand even that which others have said. He says, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Hold your place there and go back to the book of Philippians, if you will. And I want you to notice what Paul says here in the book of Philippians. Again, allow your mind to think about that phrase when he says, happened unto you. Do you ever wonder why this has happened to you? I mean, maybe you're in the midst of something. You say, I don't know why this is happening. I don't know why this is going on. I don't know why I have to deal with this. Or maybe you say something like I say, I don't have time for this. Honestly, you ever have a difficulty and say, I just don't have time for this. This is not, I didn't plan for this. Yeah, but God knew you needed it. Look at what Paul says in Philippians 1, in verse number 12. But I would... ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Paul saying these things that have happened unto me, the things that he was enduring. He's writing the book of Philippians, by the way, from prison. And he's saying, the things that have happened unto me. Remember, he says, as Peter says, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Paul says, there's some things that happened unto me, but I want you, believers in Philippi, to understand that those things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. God has a purpose in it. God has a plan in it. And there are some times that things will happen in our lives, and we need not to think that it's some strange thing that's happened unto us. Understanding that we serve a God who is sovereign, that is all-powerful, that is all-knowing, and He has plan and purpose in these things. In verse 13 of 1 Peter 4, notice the first two words, "But rejoice." If we'd be honest this evening, when we're dealing with a fiery trial, and I'm not sure that most of the trials that any of us have endured would qualify as being a fiery trial. Maybe some, but not most. But rejoice. How often when we face a trial is our first response to that trial to rejoice? How often is it that we have that attitude of Brother Caldwell's children to say, "I wonder how God's going to work this time. What faith. This trial has come in my life, and I wonder how God's going to manifest His power, how He's going to demonstrate and reveal to me His purpose, how He's going to develop me through this, how He's going to use me to be able to influence and impact others as a result of this trial. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." Now you understand that suffering always comes before glory. Amen? Go back if you will. Well, let's just stay here in 1 Peter just for a moment. Go back to chapter number 2 and look in verse 21. It says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." Here he says that we're to rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Now, again, I want you to hold your place here and look in the book of Philippians. This is good. Now, it's good because it's Bible. It's not good because it's coming from me. It's good because it's Bible. God helped me, and I hope it helps you tonight. In Philippians chapter number 3, I am guilty, even as I said this morning in James 5, of often quoting the last part of the verse. Here, I'm often guilty of quoting the first part of the verse. "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection." I like that part. But Philippians 3:10 says, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death." What did Peter say about these trials, this fiery trial that these believers were enduring, that they were dealing with? He says, "But rejoice." Why? "Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering." How in the world would we ever imagine that our Savior suffered, but yet we're not going to deal with any suffering? Amen? Jesus said, "If they hate you, they hated me first." Right? Is that what he said? Don't be surprised by it. And the reality is that we see that yes, there's suffering, and suffering comes before glory. Notice, if you skip back over to 1 Peter, we're going to get back to verse 13, but look down to chapter 5 in verse number 1. The Bible says this, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of" what? "Of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory," what does it say? "That shall be revealed." Is that future, present, or past? Future, "that shall be revealed." Listen, there was a time for Christ to suffer, and He did. And He said in John 17 that He would receive the glory that was due, right? That He enjoyed from the beginning, from the foundation of the world. But we find that I've often mentioned that the first time He came to pay for our sin. He came to suffer. When He comes again, He's not coming to suffer. He's coming in all of His glory and all of His power. I understand when you consider the second coming of Christ, there are two aspects of the second coming of Christ: the rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation, and then the return of Christ when He comes. And you look at that, and you look in Revelation 19, you begin to study that. He is coming as the conquering King. He suffered, and there's going to be glory. Listen, for us, do you understand that glory is not necessarily something that we need to long for here on this earth? There's going to be some suffering. And I understand we don't like to suffer. I don't like to suffer. I like being comfortable. If you don't, you should go talk to someone. Honestly, I like to be comfortable. But we're trying to develop a biblical perspective and understanding that God, in His omniscience, if need be, you have this trial, you have this difficulty, and rejoice. But rejoice, notice, back in verse 13, but rejoice, why? Inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, again, future tense you see here in verse number, or chapter 5, verse 1, as we mentioned ago, a moment ago, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Do you see the words that are used? Glad, exceeding joy. Verse number 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, blessed are ye. You say, man, that's not how I feel if I'm reproached for Christ. Again, we're trying to develop this perspective. Peter's trying to encourage these. Listen, these folks were suffering. They're dealing with some serious trials. God's going to use Peter to encourage them. Verse 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. Notice verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. In other words, look, if you're suffering because of some wrongdoing, don't try to think that you're supposed to rejoice in that and glory God and all that. That's a different kind of suffering. And Peter wants to make sure that these believers understand that the suffering that we're speaking about is when you're suffering for Christ because you're doing what you're supposed to do, not because of some wrongdoing on your part. Verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Notice the truth of verse 17 and following. He says, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Begin to find here some truth with regard to these trials and the purpose in these trials. And we understand that he speaks about this judgment that must begin first at the house of God. And really, God would use these to purify and to purge the child of God. And that's the work that God's doing through it. And it's a purifying work. It's a purging work. He says, if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? The reality is that the worst thing that we could suffer here upon this earth is the worst thing we're ever going to suffer. We have all of eternity with our Savior if we're saved. And what glory is going to be? Do you know for a lost man, the greatest pleasure that they're ever going to enjoy is the pleasure that they can have here upon earth? Because for all of eternity, there's going to be judgment. That's a sad truth, and it ought to motivate us and convict us to share the gospel with a lost and dying world. Because only the pleasures of this world, that's the only pleasure a lost person is ever going to know. You consider the fiery trial for the believer and how the fire will purify and purge, but you think about the unbelievers. He says at the end of verse number 17, and what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? If the righteous scarcely be saved, verse 18, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? We know the great white throne judgment tells us, if you read Revelation chapter number 20, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire, this is the second death. And that fire is a fire of judgment. It's punishment. It's eternal judgment. Aren't you thankful that the second death hath no power over you if you've trusted Christ as your Savior? And we find this evening that as we look at this trial and look at these situations and we understand, let me read verse 19, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." He is the Creator of the universe and He is faithful. And we are to commit, notice what it says, commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing. We commit ourselves to Him. I want you to think with me this evening about a fire. You know that fire burns straw, but purifies gold. It burns straw, but it purifies gold. You think about the sun. The sun will melt the snow, but harden the clay. Same sun. Think about a pot of boiling water. You know, they say that a washed pot never boils. We wanted a boiling pot this afternoon quickly. Why? Because part of our lunch was going to be some noodles that were going to go with our lunch. And those enriched pasta noodles, they're hard, they'll break your teeth. But you put them in boiling water and what happens to them? They soften. But you put an egg in boiling water and what happens? It hardens. See, God will use a fiery trial in our lives, and if our heart's right and we have a right perspective, He'll develop us through it. He'll teach us truth about Him that we can only learn in the midst of that trial. I spoke with a man on Thursday. I never heard his full story until Thursday. I'd heard parts of his story in the past, and I won't get into all the details. But about 14 years ago, he suffered a horrific tragedy in his life from man's perspective. And he stood before us and he said, "I had already been a Christian at that point in my life. I had trusted Christ years prior. I had been walking with God. If you were to ask me if I was trusting the Lord, I would say yes. I was teaching Sunday school." But he came home from church on a Sunday and he faced a horrific tragedy. And here's what he said. God became real in that moment. He said, "I grew closer to God as a result of that moment than I had ever been to God." See, sometimes there are things that we can just learn about God in the midst of a trial. If those fishermen, if Peter and James and John and the other disciples that are on the boat, to go back to Mark's message from Sunday morning, if there was no storm, would they have ever known that Jesus could calm the storm? What did they say? "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey?" Is that not what the Scriptures say? Well, if they never see Him do it, it's theory. We serve a God of application, a practical, truthful God. We think about the note, if you will, the encouragement from Peter, but now I want you to consider with me the experience of Peter. Lest we think that Peter is speaking to these that are suffering and dealing with this fiery trial, and they might sit back, as has been my case on more than one occasion, and say, "Well, you just don't understand." People will say that to you. They do. Peter understood what he was talking about. We understand it's Scripture, it's God's Word. But I want you to consider the experience of Peter just for a few moments. Go back to the book of Acts, if you will. There are times in which I've had people tell me when I've sought to counsel them that I just have never experienced what they've experienced and therefore I'm not qualified to counsel them. I understand what they mean by that. I've often responded to them and I've said this, that if my counsel is based upon the Word of God, then you have to take the counsel of God's Word. Whether I have experienced the same hardship as you have or not, what does the Word of God say? But Peter is encouraging some people that are suffering, but he understood what it was to suffer. Peter had endured some great difficulties. In Acts chapter number 4, Of course, in chapter number 3, we don't have time to deal with it. Our time is running short this evening. But in Acts chapter number 3, there's a great miracle that takes place, and the lame man is healed. And in chapter number 4, listen, there's a great difficulty that's going on here. These religious leaders are all in an uproar and all that's going on, and they don't like the preaching that's taking place. And in verse number 3, they laid their hands on them. We understand Peter and John are the disciples that are mentioned, the apostles in chapter number 3. They laid their hands on them and they put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. And so with that idea of being put in hold, they were put into the prison. And they're going to bring them out and they're going to find out all that was going on. And as you continue reading through Acts chapter number 4, they're called before the religious leaders. And Peter stands up with power and in the power of the Holy Spirit and proclaims to them that it was not in his power, it was not in John's power. It was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man was made whole, and that there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. I mean, he just went ahead and laid it on them and gave them Bible truth, and they didn't like it. So you keep on going through Acts chapter number 4 and verse number 17. It says, "But it spread no further among the people, let us," that's the religious leaders, "straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus." Now you understand that this group of religious leaders, they had power. They were the same ones that had put them in ward the night before. They had power. They had authority. But Peter and John, they answered in verse 19 and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Praise the Lord. You continue to go through the book of Acts, and you see, if you were to skip down in verse number 29, it says this, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings." I don't know all that they threatened, but we find that they said, "Let us straitly threaten them that they may speak henceforth to no man in this name." I'm pretty sure that the threat was not, "If you preach in his name, we're going to slap you on the hand." I just don't think that was the threat. You understand, this was a serious situation. In fact, in chapter number 5, they're ready to kill these guys. We'll get there in just a moment, but notice in chapter 4 and verse 29, what their prayer is to the Lord in response to the threatenings is that they would be granted, it says, "And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." They're dealing with a difficulty, but they say, "We want to continue going on. We want to continue to preach and teach in the name of Jesus, because that's what we're commanded to do." Chapter 5, look in verse 18, if you will. Verse 17 tells us how they were filled with indignation. This again is the religious leaders. The high priest is there, and the sect of the Sadducees. And it says that they say in verse 18, they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. And I love this passage of Scripture. It says, "But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." And then it says in verse 21, "And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and said, The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within." Where are they? What's going on? And then this one comes in verse 25. It says, "Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom you have put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Isn't that awesome? I love it. You skip down, look in verse number 28. The Bible says this, as they now have Peter and John back in their presence, and they said, "Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. It's getting more serious for the disciples. Ready to kill him. Gamaliel stands up and he says, "Hey, listen, guys, There's some other, Jared and I were talking about this on Friday morning, there's some other guys that had come around here recently, and man, their work just kind of fizzled out. They had a little following, but nothing really came of it. And you know, if this thing be a thing of, you know, men, then it's just going to fizzle out. But he says this, if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's Bible. That's just not some saying that some person came up with. We are more than conquerors through Christ. Amen? Notice as they agreed with Gamaliel, it says in verse number 30, let's look at verse 40. And to him they agreed. And so just to understand context, it was these religious leaders, they agreed with Gamaliel that which he said. And when they had called the apostles, look at these next three words, and beaten them. And beaten them. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they, now that's talking about those apostles that were just beaten, departed from the presence of the council. What's the word in your Bible say? Rejoicing. What did Peter say in 1 Peter 4, verse 12 and 13? He said, look, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. Verse 13 starts with these two words, but rejoice. Right? But rejoice. That's how he's encouraging them. But that's what he did. That's what he did. The example. Notice this experience that he had. It says here that when they departed from the presence of the council, verse 41, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And by the way, verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. That's what got them in trouble in the first place. Right? Don't preach in his name. Don't speak in his name. They said, well, you determine what you want to determine, but this is what we're going to do. Amen. See, Peter wasn't just trying to encourage these individuals that were dealing with a fiery trial without any experience himself. He'd experienced the opposition. He had experienced the trial. He'd experienced the hardship. And he rejoiced that he was counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I spoke with someone yesterday, and as I had the conversation with the individual, he was sharing with me some situation about some believers from Russia that had come over to the United States of America. And some of their assessment of what the church in the United States of America is like today versus what it's like in Russia. What are y'all scared about? We had to meet underground and they're going to kill us. Russia. That's what happens. There's a very well-known account of a Russian preacher that was dealing with all sorts of adversity and difficulty. And, you know, the enemy's wicked. He just is. The enemy is ruthless and relentless. And in this particular situation, they had threatened this preacher in Russia many, many times, and it just was like falling on deaf ears. Like, he just kept on doing what he was doing and kept on serving God. And so they got a couple of his daughters. They apprehended his daughters. And in his presence, they're going to put hot irons in the ears of his daughters and cause them to be deaf permanently if he didn't stop. I can't even imagine. But you know what the daughter said? Daddy, don't deny Jesus for us. And those Russian men stuck hot irons in the ears of those young ladies. Many years later, someone that had heard that story was worshiping in that part of the world. And he noticed as he was there that there was an interpreter giving sign language. And he went and he spoke with them through the interpreter and found out that they were the very daughters of that preacher. Still serving God. Still faithful. Can you imagine? Listen, there's some trials that we can face in life, but God is with us. And the reality, see, sometimes we just got to change our thinking. We have this idea that just everything's going to be perfect in our lives. No, the glory is to come. There might be some suffering here. Our Savior suffered greatly. And there might be some suffering here. I'm not interested in suffering. But the reality is that I better be prepared for it. Because if I'm not prepared for it, I'm certainly not going to respond properly when it comes. Acts chapter number 12, and we'll finish. In Acts chapter number 12, Herod is on a showing his power situation here. Of course, by the end of the chapter, he's killed by God and eaten by worms. Didn't work out so well for Herod. But here in the beginning of the chapter, we find that the record is given to us about him raising his hand against the church. It says in verse 1 of Acts 12, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church." What do the next words say? He killed James. He killed him. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews. I can't fully wrap my mind around that. I can't think in that manner. But there's some people that hate God and hate God's people. And it pleased them. So what did he do? He proceeded further to take Peter also. What's he going to do with Peter? The Bible tells us in parenthesis in verse number 3, "Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him." Notice what it says, "intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." What was he going to do? He's going to kill him. "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." This morning we talked about intercessory prayer. The power of prayer. These guys are praying. By the way, I don't have time to go through the whole account. When Peter's knocking on the door, they're still in there praying, and Rhoda's like, "He's here." And they're like, "You're crazy." "No, no, it's him." They finally let him in. Look in verse number 6. "And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up." He was asleep good, amen? I mean, seriously, he's sleeping good. The peace of God. "Arise up quickly," and his chains fell off from his hands. I don't have time to read all of it. Look in verse number 17. "He," Peter, "beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. He said, 'Go, show these things unto James and the brethren.' He departed and went into another place." This evening, as we think about this passage of Scripture in 1 Peter and the fiery trial in which they were enduring, he says, "Think it not strange." Think it not strange. This isn't something odd or unusual. Understand, as he had laid the foundation in the first chapter, wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. These trials are going to come in our lives. But we understand that through the encouragement, Peter is seeking to help these believers develop a biblical perspective and to understand that God has a purpose. And that God's purpose is not always for your comfort or mine. Do you believe this evening that God could have allowed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not to go into the fiery furnace? He could have prevented. Listen, he could have killed Nebuchadnezzar before Nebuchadnezzar could give the order to put those boys in the fiery furnace. Could he not? He could have caused an earthquake that could have destroyed that whole fiery furnace and caused great chaos and confusion. He's God. He could do anything. But he let him go in. He let him go in. And then Nebuchadnezzar says, how many did we put in there? Three. We put them in there bound. And there's four walking around, and the fourth is like the Son of God. And then he says, there's no God like their God. How are they going to know what our God is able to do? Sometimes it requires a trial. And in God's master plan, sometimes it's okay if the trials come. I'll finish with a personal story. I was looking through pictures last night to find out when it was, and it was December 6, 2013. I remember the exact day because it was Holly's birthday. I didn't remember the year. Not that particular year, her birthday was on a Sunday. And after church, we went to Olive Garden. We went to Olive Garden, that's where she wanted to go to have lunch for her birthday. And, you know, they ask if you want soup or salad. Got the salad. I was eating salad, not even a crouton. That would have been a good story, but it was just lettuce. And my tooth cracked as I was eating salad. Salad. True story. And I paused and I kind of was like, what in the world? And the kids and Holly, like, what happened? I was like, my tooth just broke. And they're like, what? Like, yeah, my tooth broke. No pain, thankfully. I preached that evening with no pain. But on Monday morning, I went to the dentist. Now, here, just being very transparent, here was my attitude. I don't have time for this. I don't have money for this. This is really not a good time. I'm being transparent. That was my attitude. My attitude was not, I wonder how God's going to use this. I'm just being honest with you. And if you always think that way, you're my hero. Honestly. I don't always think that way. I wish I did. But my thought was, I don't have time for this, and I don't have money for this. The doctor comes in, does his examination. He says, well, the good news is that we can save the tooth. The bad news is that we're going to have a root canal and a crown. My first question was, not that's great that we can save the tooth. My first question was, how much is that going to cost? He said, well, you're a preacher, aren't you? He said, I'll charge you for the crown, but I'll do the root canal as a professional courtesy. That's what he said. He left the room to go take care of another patient and to have the assistant get me prepared for the procedure. And I had seen this assistant a number of times over the last, you know, the couple of years before that on just routine visits. And she comes in and she says, Mr. Mann, I know why you broke your tooth yesterday. I hope you could inform me. That was my attitude. How do you know why I broke my tooth? And I'll never forget what she said to me. She said, God sent you here. She said, I knew you were a pastor. You'd been here before. She said, I've not been living for God. In fact, I've been far away from God. And God's been dealing with me. And God sent you here. And at that moment, I said, sorry, God. If you want to break my tooth in order to put me in that place, that's a... And he allowed it to break with no pain. Honestly, that was good. But what I'm saying is that we serve a God who is able to do amazing things. And I had the opportunity to speak to that lady. Can I tell you, I would not have just shown up to the dentist that day if I didn't have a broken tooth. Why else would I go to the dentist? I'm not just going to go show up at the dentist tomorrow. It's not my plan, right? You go to the dentist because you have a problem or it's your routine checkup. But I went on that day because God allowed something to happen that I looked at as being a difficulty and a why do I have to deal with this? And that woman, that hygienist, she said, I know why you're here. God sent you here. Those were not my words. Can I tell you this evening that I wish that I would always, every time I face a difficulty and a trial, that I would have a perspective of, God, I know you allowed this for a purpose. Who is it that you're going to allow me to have an influence, an opportunity? I'm not there yet. God's still working in our lives. I try to have that perspective as I spend more and more time in His Word and He influences me and changes me than I did 7 years ago. I think about that more today than I did then. Why? Because I've learned more about God. And I've understood God's master plan a little bit better. I don't see things from His perspective, and neither do you. We only see what He allows us to see. But the reality is that our God has a plan, and our God is able. And if we truly are in a place where we say, my life, Lord, is yours to control, as the songwriter said, if we truly are going to say, I surrender all, if we truly are going to say, I am crucified with Christ, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, then we're saying to God, do with me what needs to be done in order to accomplish your purpose and your plan, whatever that is. Often we speak about those that are in the armed forces that would sign a blank check up to and including death when they serve our country. You know, as a child of God, have we really surrendered all? Have we really said to God, God, use me however you see fit, whatever you need to do to accomplish your purpose? God has a purpose and a plan. Think it not strange. Amen? God's working. It's a lot easier to see it afterwards than it is in the midst of it. Amen? It was easier for me on Monday afternoon to see why I broke my tooth on Sunday than it was for me on Sunday. It just was. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. I pray that somehow this evening you'd help one, many amongst us. No doubt, with a group this size, there are difficulties and trials that we're enduring. God, I pray that you'd help us to have a biblical perspective, help us to understand you have a purpose. Help us to truly come to that place where we'd say we are crucified with Christ, that we truly surrender all, that our lives, Lord, are yours to control. I pray that you'd use us. You'd help us to respond properly to the trials. We'd rejoice greatly. Would you move in our midst? That decisions would be made that would please thee. We'll thank you for all that you'll do, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Would you stand with me?